We are returning to the book of Revelation this morning, and I invite you to join me there in the 22nd chapter. Would you turn there, please, with me, and we'll read just a couple of verses today, verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 22. And there in that place we find this. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now let's pause again for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we look into this portion of Scripture. Lord, we remember that John has already told us that you are the Word of God, that you have this name upon you. And Lord, so we ask you, as has already been prayed, and we reiterate this and repeat, we re-echo this plea, Lord, that you would be among us, that you'd help us, Lord. And whether it's speaking or whether it's hearing, Lord, that thy word would run. It would run among us. It would have its intended purpose and do its good work. And Lord, we further plead that it would not return unto you void, but would accomplish all you sent it to do. Lord, establish in us the things that only God can do. And speak to us in the way that only God can in this unique, blessed book of all. We thank you for it, and we pray again your help in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished with verse 5 last week, and with that verse, the fourth major division of the book comes to a close. And what a close it is, right? We leave the heavenly scene, I know, it's true, but not until we have seen the saints reigning forever and ever. It just rings like the note of a silver trumpet, and the note just goes on and on. And it's the kind of thing that you'd say, "Oh, tell me more, tell me more." But then we leave that just almost as quickly as we saw it. I think how kind of God it is to show us here in this section that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. You remember the proverb? And what we see here as this book draws to its glorious conclusion is that the end for the saints is better than the beginning of the saints. I mean, how do they begin? They begin with some trial and tribulation in this age. They walk through all the trials of this world. They have further the resistance of the devil. And things look kind of tough, and sometimes they experience real tribulation. But that's just the beginning of the thing. What's the end of it? What's the end of it? "There shall no longer be any night. They shall have no need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. O ye golden bell, ring such happy notes for the saints of God. The end is better than the beginning." Now what follows next after verse 5 of chapter 22, we start at verse 6 today. What follows next is not the final amen. You might say, well, all we need to do is say amen and close in prayer. But that doesn't come for 16 more verses, the final amen. It will be there in verse 21. And we'll get there in due time. It's coming quickly, if you'll forgive that misuse of the phrase. No, what follows next is the epilogue, John's final thoughts, his concluding exhortations. He's written all this. He has taken it all. He's seen it. He's written it. And now he has a few things to say at the end. And the Lord himself will add his amen to some things that John is saying here for us. This epilogue of the book. Now, if you're keeping track of the Beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation, and you know there are seven, just like there's seven of almost everything, there are seven Beatitudes in the book. This is number six, the next to last. This is number six of the seven. We find it there in verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that verse tells us the subject matter for our study today. It is the blessing that is contained in this book. He is saying, I've been blessed in seeing this, and I want you to be blessed in the reading of what I've written. So there is real blessing in this book here, and he underscores this for us and says there is just this blessing in the reading of it and the keeping of it, the prophecy of this book. So if we take verses 6 and 7 together, we can sort of restate it in a briefer form and say it this way. God has sent us this message. It is utterly reliable. And if we keep it, it is tremendously encouraging all through our days. That's the basic outline, and here are the points that we want to make this morning. Number one, we'll speak of the origin and the source of these words, because John does. We'll speak to the veracity and the reliability, the dependability of these words. And then finally, the blessing of keeping these words. It's a simple outline, but it's an encouraging one. Now, first, the origin. John speaks to the origin and the source of these words, or the words of the prophecy of this book. John tells us in verse 6, he says it this way, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. That's a shortened expression of what we've already seen in the first chapter. We read this a few moments ago. And John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now mark some of these statements here. Which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. In short, or in brief, what is he saying? It's a heavenly message, it's about heavenly things, and it's been communicated in a heavenly way. In my little sphere of other endeavors, in as I mingle among the sons of earth, I have to work, and I get to work, with some really pretty wood. And there's come up a concern now if we can prove the provenance of where this board came from. And the do-gooders who are restless to do good have said, now I want you to be able to track this down to the company that cut it, in what forest, what day, what month, what tree, what's the guy's name that cut it? If you can prove all that it came from a sustainable forest, if you can prove the chain of providence, in other words, then all right, this is a moral piece of wood. You can use this. I can just tell you I have a lot of immoral wood stored at home, if that's the case. John is here saying to us, though, here's the providence of these things. God gave it to his son. His son communicated it to his angel. The angel came and opened the understanding of John. There was given it to John by the angel. John wrote this down, and you have it in your lap. To me, you think, oh, I haven't looked at the whole book as I should. I haven't looked at the whole book like I should. This has come from the hand of Almighty God, and he's given it to me. It is a gift. That's the provenance of these things. And John is telling us we have a heavenly message about a heavenly subject communicated to us in a heavenly way. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Why does John say over and over again, and he showed me, and he showed me, and he showed me, and it just rings all throughout the book. Why is this important? And first, let me just say, John is disclaiming any originality. By that I mean, he's saying, I didn't make this up. I'm not this creative. I'm not this inventive. I did not make this up. John is not saying, hey, me too, me too. And by that, I'm thinking of this thought. You know how normative, how foundational a vision would be to an apostle. Take Peter on the rooftop. And he's sitting there, his tummy is growling, he's waiting for lunch, and suddenly a sheet is lowered down from the heavens. Where from? We don't know. A sheet comes down. It's full of all kinds of stuff. And the voice says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, he knows who's speaking. He says, by no means, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever come into my mouth. And then you know what happens. He hears the next thought of it, which is, no longer consider unclean what God has cleansed. This happens three times. It's taken up. And Peter is given by this vision to understand, number one, he is now free to go to enter the house of my soul, a Gentile. Even worse, a Roman soldier, and preach the things of the gospel. And as he does so, you know the Spirit of God falls. And he will use this as sort of a foundational argument when he gets up to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council. And the people there, the Jews in the Jerusalem Council, say, now you went and you ate with Gentiles, didn't you? And he says, look, I had this vision. God showed me something. And by revealing this to me, I knew that a door of faith was being opened for the Gentiles. Well, okay. If Peter saw a vision, then all right. Or Paul, he's traveled all the way across, virtually, all the way across Asia Minor. He gets to the western shore, and the Spirit of Jesus keeps forbidding him to speak here. And finally, he's at the water's edge. He says, now what? And he sees a vision. And there's a man from where? From Macedonia? He's saying, come over here. Come over here and help us. Ah, and Paul knows, the number one, he's supposed to go into Europe. And number two, he has it established, the western thrust of the gospel as it moves its way into the heart of the Roman Empire. And listen, we can only bless God that it moved that way. And it wasn't just the imagination of Paul, nor... nor was it just the sense of, I don't know where else to go. God showed it to him in a vision. And so he goes. Now, is John saying, hey, pardon me, that's not corona. John is John saying, hey, I've got a vision too. Me too. No. I've got a vision that can top yours. He's not saying that, is he? He is not saying that. He is disclaiming originality. And I think he is not trying to enforce his superiority either. Now, the second point is, neither is he saying to the Jewish people, hey, you want an apocalyptic message? You like apocalyptic literature? I'll give you some. Try this. Read this. Try this on for size. Now, every analyst, we haven't talked much about this at all here, but every analyst of the book of Revelation says that the genre of this literature is apocalyptic in nature. Do you know what that means? Apocalypse? Everything's apocalyptic now, isn't it? That means the end of the world. That means it's all wrapping up in one final big bow. Boom, and that's it. Well, this is nothing new. It was a fanciful way it was very popular among the disgruntled Jews. They were disgruntled because of the Romans. They were disgruntled that they didn't have a state. They were upset that they didn't have self-determination. It's the Republican Party when you take their guns away. That's how they felt. All right? That puts it on contemporary terms for us. They were upset. They had lost the power of self-determination. Theirs was no longer really their own state. And they're upset about this. Well, they started writing these apocalyptic scenarios. They started writing these books. about the end times, about how God was going to sweep the worldly powers away and how he was going to establish the Jewish people again and the Jewish state, and it's all going to be glorious and the end of the world was going to be happy for the Jew. That's apocalyptic literature. It's over 2 millennia old. I think of it as ancient, the first forebears of science fiction. It's religious science fiction from 2.5 millennia ago. How about that for a seat of the pants definition? But John does not write under such a burden. This is important for us to see. John is not disgruntled with the state of affairs. He is not enraged over the powers of the state. Now, he can look him right in the eye and say, you're wrong and you will fall. But here's a man who knows that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, we know how upsetting world events can be. I mean, I can't. You go on Facebook now, you just sort of close one eye and you think, do I even want to spend any time here? And you think after a couple, two or three, nope, that's it. Let's go check the email. The world's gone mad and everybody's upset about the state of things. And you read and you hear people that give themselves over to being disgruntled. And this is now their platform and they can let it rip. Now, we know how upsetting the world events can be. And John is not concocting a vindictive scenario here against the world powers. He's not saying, you're going to love this. Let me tell you what's going to happen to Nero. Let me let you know what's going to happen to Domitian. They're going to get their comeuppance. He's not saying that. What is he saying? He's saying this. God has a word. God has a word about all of this. About the time that's behind us, about the time that we live in, about the time that's yet to come, all the way down to the end of the coming of the Son of Man. God has a word about this. Now, it has been said that we should listen to the man that listens to God. You're familiar with that. Now here, John is saying, God said this. We should listen to John. We should read these words because he said, the God of the spirits of prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. The providence is not the imagination or the upset spirit or the frustrated experience of John. He's on the island of Patmos because he's been exiled. The Roman governor, or maybe even higher than the governor, it just said, what do we do with guys like John? We throw them up there 35 miles off the coast of Asia. There's a little island out there. It's one of the westernmost islands of Greece now. It had a mine there, and they'd send their political prisoners to work in the mine. Let's just send John there. How much harm can he do us? Well, let the heavens be open for such a man. Show him what is coming. Let God come to the man and reveal the end of all things to the man. Let the man write this down and let the saints of God get it, and it can be a tremendous undoing to the work of the devil. We should listen to the man who has listened to God. We should listen to the man that God has shown heavenly things. He has opened the heavens to him. We should listen to the man that's been there. He's an eyewitness. John says, I've seen it. I've heard it. With my own eyes, I've beheld it. With my own two ears, I've heard such glorious things. Oh, brother, tell me. All right, sit yourself down and let's get going. This is what God has said. Thus, this book lifts us above the speculations of uncertainty. It lifts us above the wranglings of his own day and our day. And it says, in the end, all, listen, let this sink into your ears, all shall be well. God sent this. I didn't say that. John wrote it. because God said it. Now, the second point, that was, by the way, that was the origin and the source of these words. They're from God, not from John. The second point that we need to make concerns the veracity, the truth, the reliability of these very words. Now, what does he say in the beginning of verse 6? And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. In other words, these words are like the one that they describe in chapter 1. I'll read this again for you. In chapter 1, we meet him. And it says this of him, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And then further, as he reveals himself to the church in Laodicea, and just stop for a moment, think about this. Are you, remember what Laodicea was famous for? Famous for their lukewarmness, famous for their backsliddenness, famous for being infamous in the gospel. That's the church to whom Jesus comes and says, I love you. Those whom I rebuke, I love. But this is how he reveals himself to them. The amen, the yea verily, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now that's both enlightening and encouraging. It warms the heart to know that God will speak to fallen men and even backslidden Christians and say to them, listen, I've got something to say to you. I've not just thrown you away. You may not be following me very well, but I am intimately acquainted with all of your ways and all of your doings, and I have a word to say to you, and it will be faithful, and it will be true. Let all God's saints say amen, for he is the amen. Well, these words are reliable, like the one that they describe. And so, what could we say? You know how John is described the Lord Jesus earlier. Maybe you might think of it in his gospel, how he is the expression. Now, this is more like John. This is like Paul. He is the expression of him. He is the radiance, the outshining of his glory. Well, what John is saying here, he is the expression of him who cannot lie. He is the faithful. He is the true witness. And these words that picture for us the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot be overestimated. Now, if these things were a revelation to us of the Son of God, what does that mean? If these words are true, and it starts off by saying this is a revelation of Jesus, and if that is so, if this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus, and if they are faithful and true, why is that important to your soul, to my soul? If we see the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that mean? And I'm thinking of several things, and they pop up in the scripture. You remember what Paul says? I'll get these two men right one of these years. And I know that I'll get them right when I see them. You know what Paul says to the Corinthians, specifically to the 2 Corinthians? In the third chapter, he's talking about seeing the Lord Jesus, about the veil being lifted off of the heart. And he says, when that happens, when we see him, what happens? We're changed. The image, the reflection, the view, the glance of Jesus makes us more like unto him. And Paul would then go on to say it's from glory to glory that he's changing us. And that's why, saint, if you speak of someone or know someone or have met someone who is in your heart and mind so much like the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? It means he has seen him maybe more than his peers have seen him, maybe more than you have seen him. But it's not that he is a superman. It's just that God has taken a mere lump of clay and shown himself to that lump of clay, and oh, it begins to change him. Oh, it begins to work in him. Listen, your hope for sanctification and being holy, for he is holy, or as he is holy, is all right there. You need a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, I know that I do. All weakness stems from the turning away from Him. And all strength comes back when we turn and face Him right again and look clearly into the face of our Lord and say, oh God, change me like unto that. Make me like Him. I want to be like You. And we see Him. We see Him in the Scripture. We see Him all through the book of God. But in this last book of books, we see Him in a particular way. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why we said so early on, it's like a fifth gospel to us. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John speak to us about Jesus on this earth as He walked as a man. And the book of Revelation shows us the resurrected Son of God in glory. And we see Him. And oh, may it be as real for us as it was. And it just doesn't happen all the time, but may we have these moments when we fall at His feet like dead men because we have seen the glory of the Son of God. And so that's why this is important. What does it mean? These words are faithful and true. That's what it means. You can see Jesus here. It is no lie. These words are faithful. Another thought is what you find over it. I'll just give you the reference. It's Hebrews 11. It's way over in the book. Well, it's not that far. But it's in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's the 27th verse, so it's in the second part of the chapter. And in that half, he is describing a bit more contemporary. Someone as contemporary as, say, Moses. And he references the time of Moses' second part of his life, his second third, which is the wilderness. He was an Egyptian man, and then a wilderness man, and then a wilderness man. That's pretty grim, isn't it? He lived and was raised in Pharaoh's court, and that looked promising until he decided to, I think I like what God's doing there with the Hebrews, and sides with them and runs for his life. And then he spends 40 years in the wilderness, and the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, references this and says that in all of that, he was able to endure somehow. You remember? He endured as seeing Him who is unseen. He didn't have... Jesus didn't come to Moses in the desert in those years. He didn't come knocking on the tent door and saying, I've got a future message for you and a future work for you. But by the eye of faith, and those of you who know this know it. You know what it means. By the eye of faith, he saw Him. It may be fleeting glimpses here and there, but he saw Him. What's amazing is how much these old saints did with so little. And here we have revelation piled on top of revelation and truth on top of truth. And here we are at the end, maybe at the end of time, but we're definitely at the end of the book, and we have all of this. This glorious revelation that speaks to us of the Son of God. And you ask yourself, how am I going to get through these days? I've lost my job. I've lost this. I've lost that. I've lost all kinds. This is a year of loss, isn't it? How am I going to endure this? And it may not get a whole lot better anytime real soon. I mean, we may get someone else in the White House, or the one that's in the White House may stay there, and they may be, who knows what's going to happen? And who knows which way it's going to turn? Will it be good? Will it not? How are we going to endure it if it goes even further south? I saw a cute meme, and it was numbers. And the number 13 says, I'm a bad number. And right below that, the number 666 says, not so fast, I'm a lot worse. And then below that it said, 2020 said, ha, you think you're bad. Such is our year, right? How do we endure? We see Him. We see Him who is unseen. Or is He totally unseen? Ah, the eye of faith, dear ones. The eye of faith beholds Him because these words are faithful, and these words are true. They reveal to us the Son of God. They expose Him to us. They show Him to the eye, the inner eye, the eye of the heart, the eye that perceives spiritual things and glories in spiritual things and says, yes, And it looks full into the face of Christ as he reads of him in these pages, and the veil falls and the sight is given by faith, and we become a bit more like him because he becomes altogether beautiful to us. Go back and read that fifth chapter and ravish your soul with the beautiful things that are there. And I tell you, it's just wonderful. And you'll see him and you'll want to be like him. Or, here is another thought, and I'll just read this to you again. It's in the book of Hebrews, a little bit earlier on. This concerns Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and they lived as aliens in the land of promise, and as dwelling in foreign. They didn't build anything. You know, they just lived in tents. They moved here and here and there and yon. And the whole land is theirs, the Lord says, but they didn't put down roots, and there's a reason. There's a reason for that. It says this: if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, not Canaan. They're in Canaan. They want something better than Canaan. That is, they want a heavenly one. This is what the Word of God does for us. It separates us unto him. It draws us from this age and plants our feet in the age to come. It tells us, well, the meek shall inherit the earth. Thank God for that. It's not that bad, but it's not this earth the meek are going to inherit. He's going to make all things new. And so we look for something heavenly. We look for something spiritual. We look for something glorious. And what does it go on to say? Because they desire a better country, a heavenly one, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's that city like? You've just read about it, haven't you? We've been studying about it, haven't we? A city built four square, far away somewhere, as a home for the saved and the blessed. We sung that song recently. And we'll keep working on the learning of it and the mastery of that. Well, sin. No, not sin. Scratch that from the record. Oh, you editorializer, scratch that. The scriptures, the truth of God, they draw us away from this world and they show us the world that is to come. And they say, God has something better for you than this. And he's not ashamed to be called our God, because we start looking for a better city, a heavenly one. All right. Now, I'm grateful to God for the inner persuasion. Aren't you? No one has to tell me these words are true. I just believe it. I know that they're true. I read them, and it rings with that ring of authority. It's pure gold. It sounds like those silver trumpets that would call out to the sons of Israel and bid them to glorious things. It sounds like that in my own heart. And so I'm glad for the inner witness about this. But to aid our faith, he tells us that this is the truth. It is the truth as it is in Jesus. Okay, you say, but how do we know that John got it right? Can we be sure? I mean, this, it comes from God to Jesus, through the angel, to John. But then that's the weak link of the chain, isn't it? We're speaking of providence there. That's the weakest part. It comes to a man. And how do we know that the man got it all right? And it's there for us in our verse. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. That means God can overrule our manhood. God can speak to men and cause men to write in such a way that when they get through, the next thing they write may not be the truth. They might say something and be slightly off. But you come back to what God has given them to write, and you think, he overruled the manhood, the fallible manhood of John. And he wrote something for us that it's pure, it's glorious, it's without fault. These words, saints, are faithful and true. Now the last thing is indeed this benediction, the blessing of these words. Verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that duplicates the original statement, doesn't it? John is told this early on. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which were written in it, for the time is near. Why is this a blessing? I can just tell you that this has been one of the highlights of my Christian experience, is working through this book. I just give it to me as my own personal testimony. It has meant more to me than almost anything. Just the going through this book and seeing what God is saying to us and turning away from the fear and the confusion that just swirls around this book and saying, oh no, this book is full of blessing. It's full of good things for the church, and it is incredibly encouraging. And that to me has been a tremendous blessing. And so I can testify that he's right. Those who read are blessed, and hopefully those who hear are blessed. But why are we blessed? Because it tells us of the now. What does it say to us about now? What does the word this revelation say to us? Well, can I just glean a few things here and there? It says in verse 5 of chapter 1, to him who loves us. Well, that's good to know. If you're suffering there with the saints in Pergamum or Thyatira, or if you're holed away in Sardis and things aren't getting very good and they look like they might get worse, it's good to know that he loves you. Now, how do I know that? Well, these words are faithful and true. And he's told me. He loves me. He speaks to me this love. Now, we say, oh, show it to me. Come on, give me something concrete. It's in your lap, dear saint. You said, oh, Lord, show me. Oh, Lord, speak to me. He says, open up to page 372 of your New Testament. Okay. That's this particular, I know, don't write me judicious emails, but that is he would say, I have spoken to you, I have let it, it's on record. I sent a man off to some mine in some remote place in exile that he could get that word and share it with you. And it too is just an underscoring of everything that I've been saying to you in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts, and on and on and on and on. Ah, to him who loves us. It says also, he released us from our sins. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? He has set me free. He has taken the debt and just obliterated it. He hasn't just struck it off like we strike off bad debts and just say, well, you know, we'll never get that money back. Just write it off as a bad debt and we'll recoup it somehow in tax credits and that sort of thing. No, he just says, the debt has to be paid. I will raise up one, my own dear son, who will pay the debt. And that way, it is all legal. It is all accounted for. Every last jot and tittle is there. The dots, the I's are dotted, the T's are crossed. It's legit. And it stands in the court of God that you are forgiven. He has taken our sins away from us. And what? He's made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. Well, that's good to know. That you are now the Israel of God. I'm not negating all that God did for thousands of years before us. I'm just saying that he's wrapped us into that great work that's been going on since he called Abraham. I'm going to raise up a family. I'm going to make a people. And that people are going to be intercessors and prayers and those who stand as priests. They will stand before me. They will be my sons and daughters. And they will offer sacrifice and be accepted at my altar. They will be mine. That's good to know. And a kingdom full of them. With 10,000 things that make us all different and alienate us and estrange our hearts one from the other, we have something glorious, glorious, glorious in common. Sons and daughters of the Almighty, brothers and sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women who stand before him in his kingdom as priests to his God and Father. So he tells us about our now. And he goes on through this book without going into much more detail, and he tells us basically what's the message from chapter 4 on through 21. It's this: you're going to be okay. It's all going to be fine. You're going to be an overcomer. God will see you through to the end, and that's encouraging. But then he tells us about eternity. He speaks to us about the things that are coming, and we're still considering why this book is such a blessing. Well, what does he tell us? He tells us, first, negative things. I looked off into the glory, and what did I see? Well, there's some things I didn't see. There's no sea there, but there's no death there. There's no mourning there. There's no crying there. There is no pain. Now, some of you, that will be precious thought to. No longer any pain. Others of you might respond to this: there's no mourning. Some would say, well, glory to God, there's no death. Indeed, there's no temple there. There's no need of the sun or the moon. There is no night there. There is no uncleanness there. There is no one there that practices abomination or lying. There's no longer any curse there. There's no night there. In other words, we're looking at, when we look at the book of Revelation, we're looking at a world without a curse, a society without perversity. We're looking at a community with no darkness in it or on it. We're looking at an existence of no pain, a life with no sorrow, a triumph without end. Now let's add some positives to that. If that's not good enough for you, then the new Jerusalem is going to be made ready as a bride for her husband. The tabernacle of God will be among men. All things will be made new. The city of God will be as secure and safe as it is beautiful. The river of life is there, and it's flowing from the throne of God. And you can bathe your soul in it for eternity and satisfy your deepest thirst. The tree of life is there on either side of the river, and it bears fruit every month. We shall see his face. We shall serve him with joy. His name shall be upon our foreheads. The name there won't any longer be this or that or the other. It won't be doubt, fear, confusion. It won't be this or that or the other. It won't be this divisive term, that divisive term. It will be his name. And then ringing again like that golden bell is the thought that we shall reign with him forever and ordain what? Ever. Forever and ever. If forever is not long enough for you, then add ever to it, and you get the thought. Now this blessing is for those who heed. What does it say? Blessed is he who heeds the words, the prophecy of this book. What does it mean to heed? Obey? Did I hear that? How about believe also? We obey what we believe, right? We believe it. Do you believe this? Can you believe it against all the opposition? Can you hold on to this in this disgruntled world and say about this disgruntled world, that's not the way to peace. This is the way to peace. I will no longer give heed exclusively or even primarily to the thoughts of men. I will listen rather to the thoughts of God. That is heeding it and keeping it and believing it. And then, as I said, you obey it. He said, I'm coming quickly. What do you always do if something's coming quickly? If I call you on the phone and say, I'm coming over right now, I bet there's a mad scurry to pick up everything that's on the floors, right? Get the toys out, back in the closet, get the dirty clothes off the floor, put your shoes in the closet. He's coming over. Oh, well, I wish I had 3 or 4 days warning. I could have made this house like a showplace. When did he say this? I'm coming quickly. A long time ago. But he said this in just this way for every generation, that each generation might say, I have this span of time, and that's the amount of time allotted to me to get ready. He's coming. And I think that's part of what it means when he says, blessed is he who heeds or keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, of course, that does not exhaust the epilogue here, but it kind of sets us up for what he's saying, right? He's going to wrap the entire book up for us. He's going to add a few more exhortations. We're going to hear again from the Lord himself, and he's going to encourage us on and on and on. But it's encouraging, I think, to ponder the essence of what this book is. It is faithful. It is true. Let's pray. Lord, may we not squander our days with trivia, we might even say drivel, when we have such glorious things before us, things that strengthen a man, things that sweeten a man, things that ennoble a man, things that encourage our hearts, things that make us more like the Lord Jesus, the more we look into them. We ask you, Lord, you did something in the heart of Abraham. We referenced him, Lord, and by the time he finally gets over there to the land of promise and you say this is it, he knows ultimately that's not it, and he is looking for heavenly realities. Lord, you did something in the man's heart. I think you spoke to that, Lord, when you said, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he shall be satisfied. Lord, we want to be those of whom you say, theirs is the kingdom of God. Oh, bless this little congregation and those who hear, oh Lord. Give us hungry hearts. Give us thirsty hearts. Lord, give us believing hearts. And give us seeing hearts too. We would see Jesus, Lord. We'd hear his lovely voice, behold his glorious form, and be changed more and more into his likeness. Write these things upon our hearts, we pray. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.